Now, I'm sure you've noticed, but in recent years, automakers have made great strides in building safer vehicles. There are improvements in design, in materials, in manufacturing, and of course, amazing technological advances as well. Many modern cars are equipped with sensors that read the lines on the road as you drive along, and they warn you if you start heading off into the ditch, or if you begin to drift towards the center line. In fact, some cars, they'll even correct your steering and keep you right in the middle of your lane. Other sensors on these cars, they can detect that car that's in front of you. If you get too close or if their taillights light up, you get a warning. In fact, some cars, they'll even apply the brakes for you, responding faster, stopping you more quickly than our human reactions can do on their own. But some people have wondered if all these new technological assists might actually be turning us into worse drivers. Drivers who are willing to take greater risks, who pay less attention to the road, who are less attentive to our surroundings, because we take it for granted that the car's computer has got it covered. About 5 years ago, there was a fatal car crash involving a Tesla and an 18-wheeler that seems to support this theory. As details emerged, we learned that of the 30 or so minutes prior to the crash, the driver had had his hands on the wheel for less than a total of 30 seconds. In fact, there were even reports that he was watching a movie when his car hit the truck. Investigators determined that the driver of the car, that he would have been able to see the truck for a full 7 seconds before impact. And yet data from the car showed no signs of any braking, steering, or other actions taken to try to avoid the crash. Now, this is a single anecdotal story, but it seems to support the concern that these technological advances can give us a new sense of freedom that makes us worse, not better drivers. You know, interestingly enough, similar arguments were made when seatbelts and then airbags were first introduced into cars and required. Some of those who resisted these changes, including automobile makers, suggested that the more safe that people felt in their cars, the more recklessly they would be willing to drive. In fact, there's even an article in 2006 found in Time magazine, which reported that in 18 countries which had mandated seatbelt wearing, 25 years of data from these countries indicated no reduction in road accident deaths. Now, the researcher who's cited in this article suggested that if we really want to improve driving behavior, perhaps the most effective thing that we could do would be mount a sharp stake in the middle of everyone's steering wheel, because then we'd be more careful. I'm skeptical about a lot of what this researcher was trying to argue and even how he analyzed the data. But the point remains. Some people worry that when we experience a sense of greater freedom, it can lead us to becoming worse rather than better. In fact, this is one of the objections that people raise to the gospel. Sometimes people wonder, even worry, that a gospel of grace, a gospel that insists that we are saved by grace alone, apart from all good works, will actually result in making people who behave worse rather than better. The thinking is that what would actually work better would be a gospel of works. A gospel that says that God is only going to accept you if you are good enough. That kind of a gospel actually has greater power to make people behave better. Or at least behave better than a gospel of grace does. You ever heard this argument? I have. In fact, I can even think of some instances where it actually seems to be true. I've heard and I've talked with Christians who want to minimize the significance of their sins. They imply that, you know what, God's going to forgive them anyway. Sometimes they might even outright claim that their sin, it's just not that big a deal anymore. Whether it's indulging in pornography or not addressing their anger or minimizing the significance of an affair that they've been involved in, or maybe just downplaying the seriousness of lies that they've told or the deceptions that they've participated in. I mean, what's the big deal? Jesus died for my sins once and for all. God has no problem forgiving me over and over again. Why can't you? Does that seem right to you? If it doesn't, do you know why? Would you know how to counter an argument like this? Whether you're speaking to a neighbor, whether you're speaking to a friend, whether you're speaking to your own heart. The Bible says that we are saved through faith and by grace alone. We have been set free from the penalty of sin and death. So is there really a problem if I continue to indulge certain sins in my life? Whether it be lust or anger or greed or whatever. You know, this is a really good question. And it's one that the Apostle Paul had to deal with. And then, of course, respond to. And we're going to look at that this morning. We're in the midst of a sermon series from the book of Romans. And this New Testament book, it's actually a letter written by the great missionary and church planter Paul to the church that was located there in the city of Rome. And he wrote this letter to them so that he could encourage their faith, but also to make sure that the Christians there, that they understood how and why God was working within them as well as in the world around them. Now, to this point in the letter, Paul has already argued that all of humanity is under God's judgment and wrath because every single one of us has rejected him and his rightful rule in our lives. No one is moral enough. No one is religious enough to be justified, to be right with God on our own. We simply cannot do it. None of us are anywhere near good enough for that to happen. But Paul, he's also given us the gospel, the good news that God has done for us what we cannot do for ourselves. God has made a way through Jesus for us to be justified, for us to be made right with him again. Now, last week, Paul tied humanity's failure back to the first Adam. Because it was his failure that introduced sin and death and brokenness into the world. But see, that Adam is also us. Because Adam, that first Adam, he is our representative. That means his sin is our sin. His rebellion is our rebellion. His failure is our failure. And that means we need a better Adam. Because the way of the first Adam can only lead us to sin and judgment and death. But again, here is the gospel. Here is the good news. Jesus came in order to be the new and better Adam. And he succeeded where the first Adam failed, becoming the new representative that we all need. And if we respond to him in faith, then our sin becomes his sin, and his righteousness becomes our righteousness, and his death becomes our life, and we're saved. Well, this morning, we are going to hear Paul counter this argument that some people were making that being set free from sin makes us free to sin. And we're going to learn why this argument is not only completely wrong-headed, but it's also actually very dangerous for us. And then we're going to reaffirm God's plan and expectations for us as a people who have been saved through Jesus by grace. So if you've got a Bible, I want to invite you to take it out and to turn with me to Romans chapter 6. If you have a Bible app on your phone or tablet, invite you to do the same. We're going to be in Romans chapter 6. Jesus died to set you free from sin. Now, Paul is going to begin this chapter 6, with a hypothetical question. Should we go on sinning so that grace might increase? Now, the reason that Paul raises this question is because at the end of chapter 5, he had argued that God's grace is greater than humanity's sin. And then in verse 20, he said this. He said, "But where sin increased, grace increased all the more." Now, while what he said there was true, Paul also seems to suspect that some people might try to twist his words to justify not addressing patterns of sin in their life. Their argument being, if sin results in God giving us more grace, then more sinning just means more grace, right? Oh, Paul wants to shut this kind of thinking down real fast, because it's a complete perversion of what and why God has done so much in Jesus in order to save us. And so let's look at the text. Let's look what he says. Verse 1, chapter 6. "What shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? By no means. We are those who have died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? Or don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. For if we have been united with him in a death like this, we will certainly also be united with him in a resurrection like his. For we know that our old self," maybe your Bible says old man, depending on your translation, "was crucified with him so that the body ruled by sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin, because anyone who has died has been set free from sin." So while some might want to try and justify or at least minimize their ongoing sin by claiming grace, Paul is going to have none of it. Paul tells them that Jesus didn't die to set them, that Jesus, let me say that correctly. Paul tells them that Jesus died to set them free from sin, not to make them free to sin. Paul speaks here in the first part of Romans 6 of believers being united to Christ. This is actually a continuation of the two Adam perspective that he introduced in chapter 5. Everyone begins united to the first Adam, the failed Adam, the old Adam, who introduced sin and death into the world. But then when Jesus came as the new Adam, the better Adam, the true and faithful Adam, those who put their faith in him became united to him. And so there's this transfer of status and standing from in Adam to in Christ. A transfer of allegiance and loyalty from Adam to Christ. A transfer of our deepest affections from Adam to Christ. And because of this transfer from Adam into Christ, we who are in Christ died with Christ when he died on the cross. And in that death, we died to sin. And so not only was the penalty of sin removed, but also was the power of sin over us. And while that doesn't make us sinless yet, it should make us sin less now. Now, you probably noticed that Paul uses baptism language in this part of the text, seeming even to imply that our transfer of status from in Adam to in Christ happens at our baptism. In fact, there are some churches that argue from texts like this one that it is only in baptism that a person is saved. But this is to read too much into what Paul is actually saying here. Throughout the rest of Paul's writing, especially here in the book of Romans, Paul is adamant that salvation is by faith alone, that it is by faith plus nothing. And so if baptism were actually necessary for salvation, we would see him talk about it a whole lot more in the book of Romans and elsewhere. See, it's just that in Paul's day, people were baptized as soon as they believed. It wasn't until after the time of the apostles that baptism became separated in time from when a person was initially converted to the faith. And so Paul uses baptism language here, basically as a shorthand for conversion, because in his time and in his day, that's exactly when baptism took place. In fact, one commentator speculated, I think correctly, that had Paul ever been asked about an unbaptized believer, he would have responded this way: "Well, yes, such a person is saved. But why in the world aren't they baptized?" That's a good question. See, the Bible is clear. Every believer should be baptized. It's the way that we publicly identify ourselves with Jesus. He died for us, and so we live for him. From a biblical perspective, an unbaptized believer, it's an oxymoron. Like giant shrimp, or small crowds, or open secrets, or deafening silence. Every believer should be a baptized believer. But Romans 6 isn't really about baptism. And so we do need to get back to Paul's point, which is this. Because of this transfer from in Adam to in Christ, we who are in Christ died with Christ when he died on the cross. And in that death, we died to sin. Not only was the penalty of sin removed from us, but so also was the power of sin over us. And while that doesn't make us fully sinless yet, it should absolutely result in us sinning a whole lot less now. Well, Paul is going to continue on here by explaining that not only were we united with Jesus in his death, we're also united with him in his resurrection. And so we have this new life in Jesus so that we can live for God and not for sin. Look at verse 8. Now, if we died with Jesus, we believe that we will also live with him. For we know that since Christ was raised from the dead, he cannot die again. Death no longer has mastery over him. The death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. In the same way, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its evil desires. Do not offer any part of yourself to sin as an instrument of wickedness, but rather offer yourselves to God as those who've been brought from death to life, and offer every part of yourself to him as an instrument of righteousness. For sin shall no longer be your master, because you're not under law, but under grace. So now that we are in Christ rather than in Adam, we participate both in Jesus' death and in his resurrection life. Now, for us, the experience of this resurrection life is already and not yet. Now, the already part of this resurrection life is this new life that we receive as soon as we put our faith in Jesus. We die to sin, we're dead to the old Adam, but we're made alive to God. Now, this not yet part is the future resurrection that we will experience when Jesus comes back again. That means we have new life now and resurrected life in the future. All because now we are in Christ rather than in Adam. And Paul tells us that we have this new and resurrected life so that we can live for God now. Not for sin, but for God. For his glory, according to his values and priorities. And not just parts of us, but all of us. All of our lives. You know, for some, this means vocational ministry, like me. For others of you, it means doing things that you're doing, like teaching, or building, or raising kids, or driving a truck, or farming, or going to school as a student, or working with our food pantry, many other things. You know, if God calls you to something in particular, it means doing exactly that thing, whatever it might be. And if God doesn't call you to something in particular, then it means doing whatever work you do have to do, making sure you do it well and for the sake of pleasing and honoring him in how you do it. Because Paul says to them, just as he says to us, do not offer any part of yourself to sin as an instrument of wickedness, but rather offer yourselves to God. For sin shall no longer be your master, because you're not under law, but under grace. Well, even though we are firmly in Christ and we are under grace, Paul, again, he anticipates that there are some who are going to want to twist and misconstrue what he has just said. And this time, they're going to question whether sin still matters, because you know what? Now grace is here. So sin doesn't matter anymore. But again, Paul will not have none of this. And he warns them that actually sin remains dangerous to you. Look at verse 15. What then? Shall we sin because we're not under the law but under grace? By no means. Don't you know that when you offer yourselves to someone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one that you obey? Whether you are slaves to sin, which leads to death, or to obedience, which leads to righteousness. So Paul tells the Christians in Rome, as he also tells us as Christians today, sin is still dangerous to us. Yes, because we are now in Christ rather than in Adam, we have been rescued from the penalty of sin. We're forgiven of our sin. We're accepted by God. And because we are now in Christ rather than in Adam, we've also been rescued from the power of sin. It no longer has enslaving power over us. Unless we give it that power back. As Paul wisely observes, we become slaves to whatever it is that we pursue. So, dabble in pornography. Indulge yourself just a little bit here and there. Rationalize it, what you're doing. You know, it's not really that big a deal because grace. Don't you know that when you offer yourself to something as an obedient slave, you become a slave to the one you obey? Now, maybe it's anger that's your thing. Maybe most of the time it feels justified. Maybe it works for you because you know what? You get what you want when you get angry. Yeah, you know that sometimes you get angrier than you should, but you tell yourself, you know what? It's not that big a deal because grace. Don't you know that when you offer yourself to something as an obedient slave, you become a slave to the one you obey? Maybe greed is your vice of choice. You just need a little bit more. I mean, what's wrong with wanting more than you have right now? I mean, even if sometimes you got to cut corners, maybe work harder than you should. I mean, it's kind of the American way, right? Right? Plus, grace. But don't you know that when you offer yourself to something as an obedient slave, you become a slave to the one you obey. Sin still poses a danger to us. Not an eternal danger. And not because it still has power over us. It doesn't. Unless we give it that power over us once again. If we indulge it rather than resist it, we will effectively enslave ourselves to sin again. So instead of indulging our favorite sins, Paul tells us that God has put us in Christ and saved us by grace so that instead we can dedicate ourselves to righteousness. Look at verse 17. But thanks be to God, though you used to be slaves to sin, you have come to obey from your heart the pattern of teaching that has now claimed your allegiance. It's the gospel. You've been set free from sin and they become slaves to righteousness. I'm using an example from everyday life. He's referring to his use of slave language here as a metaphor. Because of your human limitations, just as you used to offer yourselves as slaves to impurity and to ever-increasing wickedness, so now offer yourselves as slaves to righteousness, leading to holiness. When you were slaves to sin, you were free from the control of righteousness. What benefit did you reap at that time from the things that you are now ashamed of? Those things resulted in death. But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the benefit that you reap leads to holiness and results in eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. What Paul wants them to see, what Paul wants us to see, is that there is no such thing as a masterless person. Whether we like it or not, whether we believe it or not, whether we want to acknowledge it and accept it or not, we are all mastered by someone or by something. Either by sin or by righteousness, by the curse of the old Adam, or by the grace of Jesus Christ. Be mastered by one of them, and it leads to shame and death. Be mastered by the other, and you'll find holiness and eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. You might have noticed that this chapter is full of commands. Commands that we're supposed to obey. The technical word for these commands is imperatives. Let me read you some of them. Count yourself dead to sin, but alive to God in Jesus Christ. Do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its evil desires. Do not offer any part of yourself to sin as an instrument of wickedness. Offer yourselves to God as those who've been brought from death to life. Offer yourselves as slaves to righteousness, leading to holiness. These are all things that we are supposed to do. But not on our own. See, every command that we are expected to obey is always preceded by God acting first. These first actions of God are called divine indicatives. Indicatives, these are statements of what God has done. And they always come before something that we are commanded to do. Divine indicatives always come before the biblical imperatives. God acts on our behalf first, and then he calls on us to live a certain way. God united you with Christ in his death. So count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. God united you with Christ in his death. So do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its evil desire. God united you with Christ in his death. So do not offer any part of yourself to sin as an instrument of wickedness. God united you with Christ in his resurrection. So offer yourselves to God as those who've been brought from death to life. God has set you free from your sin to slavery that leads to death. So offer yourselves as slaves to righteousness, leading to holiness. Everything that God calls on us to do, to obey, to walk in, to pursue, to strive for, to resist, to follow, is always based on what he has first done for us. God always intervenes with grace before he calls on us to follow and obey him. And our response to that kind of grace should always be a striving for greater obedience to him. See, this freedom that we find in grace is the freedom to become the kind of people that God always intended for us to be. People who look and sound like Jesus. B. because we have been set free from sin and have become slaves to God. And the benefit that we reap leads to holiness. And the result is eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. There's a table set here in the middle, in the midst of us. This table is a divine indicative. It's a statement of what God has done on our behalf. It is intended to remind us of the greatest gift of grace that God has ever given to us, and that is the sacrificial death of Jesus on the cross for our sins. This table is a divine indicative. And so what, then, is the biblical imperative, the biblical commands that flow from it? Come. Come. Come and believe. Put your faith in the one who died on your behalf. Come and follow. Follow the one who lived and died and lives again. Follow him as your true rescuer king. Come and share. Share this table with him and with the rest of us. Come and remember. Remember all that he did for us while we were still sinners. Come and anticipate. Anticipate his coming again. Not to die a second time, but to claim all those who belong to him as he ushers us into the resurrection life in the new heaven and the new earth. This table is a divine indicative. And here are the biblical imperatives. Come and believe. Come and follow. Come and share. Come and remember. Come and anticipate. This table is for everyone who has pledged their love and loyalty to Jesus. You certainly don't need to be a member of our church to participate. We just ask that you do, in fact, be a Christian. We're going to distribute the elements. We just ask you to hold on to them until everybody has been served so we can take it together. And parents, as always, we leave it up to you to decide when your children are old enough to understand and participate. Now, as Dennis and I distribute these elements, I want to invite you to reflect on what the following words mean for your life. Words that are built on the foundation of what God has already done to rescue you from the penalty and from the power of sin. Do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its evil desires. Do not offer any part of yourself to sin as an instrument of wickedness, but rather offer yourselves to God as those who've been brought from death to life, and offer every part of yourself to him as an instrument of righteousness. Dennis. This is the body of Christ broken for you. Broken so that sin no longer need reign in your mortal body. Take and eat. This is the blood of Jesus, spilled for the forgiveness of your sins. Spilled so that you could be brought from death to life. Spilled so that you can offer every part of yourself to him as an instrument of righteousness. take and drink. My friends, we have been set free from sin, and we have become slaves of God. The benefit we reap leads to holiness, and the result is eternal life. Join me as I pray. Father, we praise you for your glory, for your love, for your justice. Thank you for not only creating us, but also setting in motion a plan to rescue and redeem us even while we were still firmly entrenched in the legacy of the first Adam. Jesus, we pledge to you our highest love and loyalty, as our true rescuer king. Thank you for willingly, even joyfully, becoming one of us for the sake of teaching us how to truly live and then dying so that we can die to sin and live for righteousness. Holy Spirit, shape us into a people who are joyfully humble and gracious because of what you've done for us. May the grace that we have in you lead us towards greater obedience and righteousness. Fill us with your power for lives of faith and service and ministry in our beautiful but broken world. We pray this all in the name of Jesus. Amen. Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. The peace of Christ, which you are in. Go in that peace as you leave here this morning. Thanks for joining us as we've gathered to worship God together. You're dismissed. Kathy?